Thank you, Chris. Good morning, beloved. Good morning to all of you. And let me wish you all a happy Easter. He said, well, wait a minute, that was last week. No, not for many in Eastern Europe, because they are celebrating their Easter today. So we say with them as they're listening online and by radio even now, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we welcome you in the name of the risen Lord to join us in our study. And this is our third morning worship service, two here at our Maple site, one over at our Palm site. And we welcome you in the name of the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to begin with a quiz. Tell me what I am doing. Some would call it strolling, sauntering, traversing. If you lived in the 1600s, you would call it perambulating. Simply walking. Now, there are a lot of our people today that are at the marathon, and some of them are running, and some of them are walking. Walking, it's such an amazing thing. Just ask your doctor, just ask your fitness trainer, you know. It used to be when you said to somebody, I'm going to go get some exercise and I'm going to take a walk, that they would laugh at you, but not anymore. Whereas it used to be that jogging and running was it. Now, in fact, they're saying that the most well-rounded, most effective form of exercise for the human body to stay fit is walking. In fact, doctors are saying we were made to walk. Some of you are on that 10,000 step program where you have a pedometer or you have some way of measuring or you know the distance around the parking lot. I've measured around the church gym. I've measured around the parking lot. I know how many laps it takes to do a mile. I've got my blocks laid out. I'm not suggesting I do it often, but I've got them laid out. And then, of course, when you watch the Olympics, maybe you had a chance to watch Olympic race walking. I'm not going to imitate that because you will talk about that for weeks. Walking. In fact, they've described the fact that walking is not only good for us physically, it's also good for us emotionally. That when we walk a brisk walk, the pituitary gland and the hypothalamus produce endorphins, you know, those natural mood-improving chemicals in our brain, so that walking makes us healthy, and it also makes us happy. Well, I'm about to show you that it's more than just a physical activity, more than just an emotional activity, it is also a spiritual activity. Oh, not the physical act of walking, but walking and living for Jesus, one step at a time. That's what the song said. In fact, it is such a theme of Paul's epistles. We are doing a series in Paul's epistles that when he talks about the spiritual walk, he is the one that waxes eloquent on this whole idea of the spiritual walk. For example, Romans 6:4, Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might what? Walk in newness of life. Say it with me every time you see the word. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by sight, or by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Six times in the epistle to the Ephesians, he says the same thing. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Ephesians 4:17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Ephesians 5:8, everybody, walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And of course, the next epistle is Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And of course, the epistle we're going to focus on today, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Repeat that last one with me. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And of course, we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that also talks about our spiritual walk. Welcome back to our very important series called Gleanings from Paul's Epistles. And I'm going to invite you to do something while you're seated, wherever you're seated, at home or on the road or here in the auditorium, to take a little walk with me. A walk through 1 Thessalonians. We begin with the introduction to this first epistle to the Thessalonians. And if you study the book of Acts and you like to sit around a table with theologians, the debate that you will have is how many missionary journeys did the Apostle Paul take? One, two, three, or four? Most would say three or four. It really doesn't matter. You can go into the debate. What we do know is the region where he did his missionary journeys, where he went from Judea through Syria, through Asia Minor, through Macedonia, to Greece, and then on, of course, toward the west, all the way to Rome. He wanted to go north to Spain, never got there because the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you to go west, young man, go west. If you were to read Acts chapter 15 through 18, you would catch the section of the book of Acts that is entitled the Second Missionary Journey. Now, if you were to take and figure it out, it's about a 4,000-mile trip, round trip. 4,000 miles, more than half of which he did by walking. In the land journey, he traveled from Jerusalem to Syrian Antioch, to Tarsus, his hometown, up to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and then he went to Pisidian Antioch, and then on to the west to Troas, and there he hits the coast. He jumps the Aegean Sea, probably used a boat. He goes to Philippi, the first city in Europe, then to Thessalonica, then to Berea, then to Athens, and then jumps the sea again, and goes to Corinth, and to Ephesus, and then back to Caesarea on the coast of Judea, Caesarea Maritime. But I want to talk about the place that was the halfway point of his 4,000-mile trip. It was a city called the city of Thessalonica. Some of you that are listening in Bulgaria, yeah, we have some people in Bulgaria, they call it Thessaloniki because that's what it's called today. Then we have theologians that call it Thessalonica. Fine, call it what you want. I'm going to call it Thessalonica and don't write me letters, all right? But the city itself was on the east coast of the Aegean Sea, and it was across the bay from a place called Mount Olympus, that place where Zeus, the head of the Greek gods, was supposedly born and raised and lived. And then, of course, the Romans called him Jupiter. And so many of the chief gods that were there and worshipped could be seen from Thessalonica, their birthplaces. But Thessalonica became known as such a pagan center, especially for its sexual cultic practices. I'm not going to go into details here, folks, but if you were a young teenager, your parents would take you to a temple, and next door to the temple would be a house of prostitution where you would get your choice for your first sexual experience, male, female, or animal. They were known for that all over the ancient world. It was so corrupt and evil. The city itself was beyond the Via Ignatia Hadas, the Ignatian Way. It's there still today. It's about 250 miles from Thessalonica all the way to the area of Tirana, Albania. I've actually been on that road in Tirana there, about 400 kilometers. And what would happen was the merchants would travel. It was a commerce road. And they, because the inns were so dangerous, that they would stay in the homes of people in Thessalonica. Well, some of those homes were people who had now been born again. And so those merchants would come and they would hear the gospel. And Paul says that the word of God was trumpeted forth all over the ancient world, from these believers that were only 6 months old in the Lord, who shared what little they knew about the gospel through their lives and their hospitality. And the merchants would travel along Via Ignatia and spread the gospel that went all the way west and all the way east. And he says, it trumpeted forth your faith, your hope, your love, your response to the gospel. What an amazing story. You see, the moment the Apostle Paul stepped foot in that city of Thessalonica, around 50 AD or so, the gospel became global. How many of you come from European extraction? Will you raise your hands? You can thank God for the city of Thessalonica and the believers in Thessalonica, because we don't have any word of the spread of the gospel through Philippi, the first city he went to in Europe, but it did spread from Thessalonica. You read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it spread like wildfire, so much so that Paul writes them only 6 months after he leads them to the Lord. Wow, what a testimony. Let's talk about this church in Thessalonica. If you read Acts chapter 17, you know that Paul ends up in Thessalonica leading these people to the Lord only a short time after the Jerusalem Council, where they sorted out the nature of the true gospel of grace through Christ alone, through faith alone, in him alone. Unlike the city of Philippi, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and it was Paul's practice to go to the synagogue. And so he leads some of the Jews in the synagogue to the Lord, and also leads some pagan Greeks to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the great news, but here's the problem. The Jews become jealous, and the city officials become angry. So much so that they shout in the streets, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." And they form a mob. And they kick Paul and his companions out of town only after a very short-term ministry in the city of Thessalonica. And he leaves the new believers all to themselves. Then he travels south to Berea, and then he goes on to Athens and preaches on Mars Hill. And from Mars Hill, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica and says, "I need to find out how these new believers are doing. I didn't have the time to disciple them to the depth I want to." It wasn't like Ephesus. It wasn't like Corinth, where he could spend 18 months. Just a few weeks, mostly leading them to the Lord, not even discipling them. So he's worried about them, sends Timothy back, and by the time Timothy comes over the report, now Paul is in Corinth, and he finds out and is amazed at the response of this tiny group of Christ followers, only 6 months old in the Lord by this time, and how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and how they had spread the word of God. And he's getting reports from Judea. He's getting reports from what would be now Albania. He's getting reports from all over the ancient world about their faith. Even before he knows about their faith, he's hearing from others. Can you imagine? And hearing the report, he writes two letters just weeks from each other. The first one was, of course, the epistle to the Thessalonians. And in chapter 1, he thanks God for their faith, their hope, their love, how they turned to God from that paganism, from that sexual idolatry, that horrific, renowned, evil, and infamous paganism of the Thessalonians. And they turned from that. And in chapter 2 and 3, he defends himself because the Jews weren't quiet, and the people in town, the Greeks, were not as well, and they're attacking Paul's credibility, so he defends himself. But then in chapter 4, he quiets down. Quiets down. I can just picture Paul walking in his cell, walking wherever he was. I'm sorry, he was in Corinth. He wasn't in the cell. But I can just picture that. And like a shepherd, like a father, like a lover of people, he writes a very personal section. He knows these people are new believers, and they're walking in newness of life, and they don't know how to excel in their newfound faith. And so he writes about that. And that brings me to my message for today. Just two verses out of chapter 4. I'm entitling this section, Step by Step to the Finish Line. Would you read verse 1 with me? It's not 1 and 2, as it says in your outline. It's just 1. Read it loud enough for the radio folks to hear you as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Don't miss the pathos of that first verse. See, if Paul had wanted to preach at them, he would have used the Greek word kerusso. Let me preach at you. If he wanted to just teach them doctrine, he would have used the word didasco. Let me teach you a bunch of stuff, you new believers. But he doesn't. He says, I want to exhort you. He uses the word parakaleo, to come alongside people. That's how you disciple. You don't just preach, you don't just teach, you come alongside, you put your arm around them. And Paul couldn't, because he was in Corinth, put his arms around these new believers. He had already done that for a few weeks till he got kicked out of town, and now he comes and says, let me exhort you with my words. And let me speak to you from my heart. Let me come alongside you. Why? Because these were not Corinthians, and these were not Colossians. They were like the Philippians who were responsive. They were like the Bereans who were open to the word. They were Thessalonians and they were doing well. They didn't need a browbeating. He wants to come alongside them and cheer them on. Any of us who have had children know that all of our children discipline differently. Some you can look at and they change. Others need a little bit more motivation. Paul didn't need to push them. They were already responsive. And says he says, you paralambanoed the word. You welcomed it as a friend. What pushing do you need when these unbelievers welcomed like a friend the word of God? You don't need to push. You don't need to cajole. You don't need to convince. You just share. You come alongside. You know, there's that old story, you know, that a pat in the back and a kick in the behind aren't far from each other anatomically. But there's a world of difference in terms of their impact. These people needed a pat on the back. You know, and that's what they needed. And that's what Paul gave them, because he's talking to obedient spiritual children. And he wants to cheer them on and encourage them to a more excellent spiritual walk, step by step to the finish line. We need that, don't you? I need that. There's no question I do things wrong, but when I'm doing it right, it's nice to hear I'm doing it right. I don't just need to hear what I'm doing wrong. It's true of all of us. And so look at Paul's encouragements. These pats in the back, these attaboys, if you will. Encouragement number one, he says to them, you're walking well. What a thing to say to new believers, only 6 months older than the Lord. You know what? You're doing fine. Do you have it all together? No. Are you still young in the Lord? Yes. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us, paralambano, you welcomed from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. Wow. Paul's saying, we gave you basic instructions on how to develop your spiritual walk, and you know what? You're doing well. You're walking in newness of life. You're walking in faith and in hope and in love. You're walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the light. You're walking in the truth. You're walking in Christ. You're walking in the Word of God. You're walking in a life of prayer. You're walking in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. I want to just to keep on keeping on walking. Don't stop. Don't grow weary and never stop walking like you're walking now. Why do we need that? Because the Christian life is hard. You know it. I know it. And every once in a while, we need an attaboy, attagirl. Go, keep going. You know, I want to just kind of remind you of the story of Eric Little. Yeah, it's not Liddell, it's Little. He was from Edinburgh, Scotland, and a gal from Scotland came to me, and I corrected my pronunciation with the King's English. Do you remember the movie in 1981, Chariots of Fire? How many of you saw it? It's a story of this Scottish athlete who ran for Great Britain in the Summer Olympics of 1924 in Paris, France. And he was a devout Christian, ended up as a missionary, I believe, in China. And his running partner was a Jewish man by the name of Harold Abrahams. And listen to Abraham's own description of his own life using the metaphor of his own life of racing, when he said, I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I'm chasing. Somebody like that. But then Eric Little said this, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. What is it that you do that when you do it, you sense God's pleasure? What is it that you do, perhaps as a parent or a student or an athlete, or perhaps you're a writer or you're an artist, and you know, because you know what this is? This is a pat on the back from a distance. And from heaven you hear God do this, but every once in a while you feel that pat on the back because somebody God raises up with human flesh and pats you on the back for him. We all need that. What is it that you do that brings God pleasure? Then keep doing it for his glory. Let me tell you more of the story. Eric was mostly skilled and had trained most of his young career in running the 100 meter. In fact, this guy with track shoes the way they were and with cinder tracks ran under a 10-second 100 meter. Folks, I used to run. I know how remarkable that is. And Harold Abramson was 0.2 seconds behind him always. And during the 1924 Olympics, the officials changed the first heat of Little's race to a Sunday. And he refused to run because he said, that's my day of worship. And I refused to compromise. They said, then you won't run the 100. That's what he trained for. He stood his ground. And his coaches moved him to a race he wasn't familiar with, the 400 meter, not his strongest race by any measurement. And at the starting blocks of the 400 meter, the first heat, there were three heats, an American runner, impressed with Little's walk with God, handed him a piece of paper, and he clutched that piece of paper and ran, because in it was a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor. Folks, that was the wind beneath this guy's wings. In fact, on the first day, he broke the existing world record in the 400 meter and did it in day two and day three and won a gold medal. And then, with that same encouragement from that scripture, on another day, he won the bronze medal in the 200 meter. A simple note from a fellow runner gave Little the encouragement he needed to take another step to victory, to not fail, to stand up for what he believed. And by the way, when he ran, they had bagpipes and drums all along the way cheering him on. That's what we need. I can't provide you bagpipes and drums from Edinburgh, Scotland. I can't even provide you a trumpet. I can't even necessarily be on the sideline doing this. But you can hear God's applause and doing what God called you to do. To say, way to go, you're doing well in the Christian walk. I can see it, I can see the fruit in your life. Way to go, no drums, no bagpipes, not even applause, just my affirmations in your heart and life that you're doing what pleases me. Wow. I'll go back to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, because Paul moves on to encouragement number 2, that even though you're doing well, I want you to do even better. Look at that in verse 1, that you may excel still more. Verse 10, even stronger. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And you say, Paul, you're never satisfied. Right. You're never satisfied. Absolutely. What coach is satisfied? What parent is ever satisfied? What pastor is ever satisfied? Let me say this on the air, on radio. If you're satisfied, quit. Retire. Go become a greeter at Walmart. You're never satisfied. You always take another step. Why? Paul even was never satisfied with his own spiritual progress. You know, the Christian life is not a single walk around the block once a week. It's a daily walk, and it is a lifelong marathon, and there's always another step to take because there's always another race to run. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:1. Read it with me. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul said, run in such a way that you may win. Here's his testimony in Philippians 3:12-16. Listen to the emphasis now. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And then in verse 17, he says, and here's the standard, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I'm not asking you to walk 4,000 miles on a missionary journey. I'm just asking you to take and do the race that God called you to do. Because effective walking and running requires looking ahead. I used to run track in high school. The worst thing you could ever do is look at your feet. In fact, you didn't look at the track ahead of you. You looked at the finish line. Or you trip. Every runner knows that. That when you move your arms and you know what, and you keep your head forward, your feet will follow. In fact, your feet will go as fast as your arms do. Every runner knows that. I want to take special note of those three little words, excel still more. Those words have bombarded my life. You know, when I first really studied that and what it really means, it motivated me to take another step, and that's when I started writing books. That's when I started writing the books. And it meant I had to put my alarm at midnight and get up at 4 a.m. I get up midnight, work from 12 to 4, go back to sleep for a couple of hours, settle again so I can get to work. For a long time. It's not the first time I've asked you to do the same thing, to take another step. Not the same steps I take, just to take another step based on Daniel 11:32, that the people who know their God will display strength and take action. To excel in personal and global ministry. How? By excelling to know our God more fully, by excelling to display God's strength more humbly, and by excelling to take action more faithfully. You see, the more you know God, the more you display God's strength, the more you'll take action. It's a lifelong pursuit. And I believe God's calling us to greater excellence in our walk in a number of areas. See, in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something as being piled upon, you would use the Greek word epi. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and other places, Titus chapter 1, excuse me, he talks about epignosis. Not just knowledge, but knowledge piled upon knowledge that's piled upon knowledge, you know? That's why you're constantly in the Word. You're piling it. And so it is with our excellence. You may have reached a point of excellence, and God says, I want you to pile on more excellence. Not just excellence, but excellence piled upon excellence. Excellence beyond excellence in how we walk like him in our personal lives, how we walk like him in our families, how we walk like him in our church, how we walk like him in the world. And that brings us now to verse 2, because immediately you should be asking, well, that's neat, okay, fine. But how? Paul moves from the general exhortation to the more specific demand. Yes, you're walking well. Yes, I want you to excel even more. And here's how. Verse 2. As he talks about the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, saying, I don't want you to just walk where you want to walk. I don't want you to run where you want to run. I want you to walk where I tell you to walk. And I want you to run the race that I tell you to run. Remember Colossians 1 verse 18, that he's to have first place in everything, including our race, including our walk, including what we chase after in terms of excellence. What does everything mean if it doesn't mean that? Remember, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for a few weeks. It was a short-term mission. So he didn't have the time to go through all the commandments. There are lots. In fact, during Paul's day, and even in our own day, there are Orthodox Jews that wear what this is called a tallit. It's a prayer shawl, okay? I want you to notice it. And I want you to notice that there are a number of tassels or fringes. There are 1,613 that represent the 613, should I say 1,600? There are 613 representing the 613 laws in the Old Testament first books that called the Torah. And then there is a four corners. They're called the zitzit, kind of like a double zit, okay? So the zit. And you wear that like this, and you walk with the fringes, and they are made to bounce. That it reminds you that the commandments of God are to go to the four corners of the earth. And so when you prayed, then you would put this on your head like this, and you would pronounce Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Hashem Adonai. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then you would put the tallit or the prayer shawl back on your hip. Now, Paul was not necessarily taking them to Old Testament law. He was reminding them that we are all bar mitzvah. We are all to be sons, or bat mitzvah. We are to be sons and daughters of the commandments. The commandments. Now, I say that because Paul was not just talking about the first five books, or the Torah, or the Pentateuch, some call it. He was talking about the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature. And Paul didn't have the time in a few weeks to teach the entire Old Testament, did he? Of course not. He barely had the time to talk to these Greeks and Macedonians and Romans who come out of paganism about the Ten Commandments. The Jews might have recognized this, but it certainly would have been a good place to start in terms of the excellent walk, wouldn't it? But the Ten Commandments, even then, the 613 can be reduced to now the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments can be reduced to two. See, the first half of the Ten Commandments, the four of them, are related to our walk with God, and the second half, which is made of six now, is related to our walk with our fellow man. The four commandments related to our walk with God are: don't worship any other gods, don't have any idols, do not misuse the name of God or take his name in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. But then the six commandments related to our walk with our fellow men are those that say, honor your father and your mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. But notice what Paul said here. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus came on the scene, he said, I came to fulfill the law. And when asked the question, how do you summarize the law, the commandments? He talked of the two greatest commandments. I remind you of Matthew 22, verse 36 to 40. Stay with me. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, and of course the wisdom literature that they'd be included in the prophets. So what's the point? The point is that Paul is calling these new believers to a simplified understanding of what it means to be a bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, what it means to be a child of the law. A person who obeys the commandments. The two is to excel in loving God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to excel in that. And secondly, to excel even more in loving your neighbor as yourself. Wow. Anybody can hear that in less than a few weeks. That's why Paul said in verse 2, I'm not going to elaborate on this. I can't. I was only with you a few weeks, and by the way, I'm only writing a short epistle. It's not a treatise on the Christian life. And so he says in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So I say this to you as well. That which I just said is not new to you. You know these commandments. You know that they're not the opinions of men. You know they're given by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You already know it. Now just do it. Just walk in them. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. That's what I'm saying to us. Don't just love the Lord, excel in your love for him. Don't just love your neighbor, excel in your love for them. That's not hard to remember, it's just hard to apply. You say, well, what is excelling in our love of the Lord and excelling in our love of our neighbor look like? The answer starts with a J, ends with an S, has an S in the middle. It looks like Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. You say, well, where do you get that? Thank you for asking. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him, speaking of Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. 2 John 1:6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Ephesians 5:2, everybody, walk in love just as Christ also loved you, so that we walk like Jesus when we live in love like Jesus. So well, that's just too general. Thanks a lot, Paul. Well, he's not done. I am, but he's not. In fact, he writes chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians with this series of exhortations in the faith walk. How do you grow in your walk in love for God and others? Here's his challenge. In two chapters, calling us to a more excellent walk, you can read it later, calling us to excel even more in our commitment to personal purity and holiness, chapter 4, verse 3 through 8, in our brotherly love for one another, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, in making sure we lead quiet and disciplined lives, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, in our understanding of what happens to believers who die and those who are alive when the Lord returns, in other words, understanding your future, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, in comforting and building up one another in our assurance of what will happen in the end times, chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, in our appreciation and treatment of spiritual leaders, chapter 5, verse 11 to 13, in how we minister to our fellow Christians, chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, in our praise and prayer and thanksgiving, chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, in our allowing the Holy Spirit to move in our midst, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, examining everything carefully, chapter 5, verse 21, and abstaining from evil, chapter 5, verse 22. That's not a bad start in the excellent walk. Is it everything? No, but that's a good start. But you do those, and I can say to you, you're doing more than talking the talk. You're walking the walk. You know, one day I was walking laps around the church parking lot, and I saw a piece of paper on the ground, and I said to myself, wouldn't it be great if that was a message from God? You know, wouldn't it be great if it said, Jim, this is what I want you to do next? Would that not be cool? This is what I want you to do. Da-da-da-da! Bagpipes and drums and trumpets. And I laughed at myself and realized I already have a message from God that says, this is what I want you to do. How many of you own a Bible? This is what I want you to do. This is God's message to us. And I'm convinced that Almighty God wants to speak to each one of us directly through his word. Why? So that we will take another step. And then what? And then take an excellent step. And then what? And then take another step and another step and another step. You remember the old Chinese expression, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step? Let me revise it a bit with this challenge. Because the journey to become like Jesus begins with the first step of faith in Christ. If you haven't made that step, that's the first step. But then it continues for a lifetime. And we daily take another step to have life's ambition to walk the excellent walk. So here's my encouragement. Here's my pat in the back. Hang in there. Hang in there. As we go step by step to the finish line. Would you stand with me, please? I remind you of Psalm 32, verse 8. It says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then God says, I will lead you in the way you should go. What's your next step? I know what mine is. What's yours? And if you leave this place and don't know what your next step is, and you move on with your life without any race, without any understanding of what God wants you to do next, then don't be surprised if you trip. What's your next step? In every arena of life, what is your next step? This morning, I couldn't sleep, and I got up, and after I prayed through my message, I went to Psalm 119, and trying to go through all the Psalms and go back to learning a little bit of Hebrew, and it's really slow. Don't ask me questions, please. But I had the Hebrew text open and my English Bible open and just praying through Psalm 119 all the way through. It took about an hour plus. But I was struck by the first three verses of how timely it was for this message. Listen to the word of the Lord. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies and who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, and they walk in his ways. I'm praying that for myself, for my family, for this church, and for the community that I love. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we lay our lives before you, thanking you for the race that you have set before us. And yet you've set us on this path, and you're right there leading and guiding, protecting, cheering us on with your arm around us. Father, we want to excel still more, to take another step, and another, and another, and another, for your honor, for your glory, so that you might say to us when we enter heaven, enter thou good and faithful servant. That we might say with the Apostle Paul, we have run the race, and we finished well. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. God's people said. Amen. The words of this song are so appropriate in light of that. Would you sing them from the heart? And I'll come up and close our time in prayer.